the psalmist says in Psalm 84, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." It is a happy thing to serve the Lord in worship, and I hope you feel that happiness this morning. And we're going to continue on in worship this morning as we open our Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. And so this fall, we're working through this book that Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy. And at this point, we're about waist deep into our series on 1 Timothy. We're starting this morning chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 1 through 7. And so if you would turn there with me, we'll begin in chapter 2, verse 1. Hear the word of our God. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Oh, Father, we ask now that you would so glorify Jesus in our midst. We want to see him this morning. We want to see him in his saving power and in his great mercy. And so would you be pleased this morning, Father, to give us your spirit, that you might open our eyes and that we might consider your son. We ask that you would refresh our hearts and that you would make us exceedingly happy in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever veered off course? Have you ever veered off course? This past summer, if I can use the past tense already, I veered off course. And I veered off course rather badly. On my holidays, I set out to ride a bike course on the Birkebeiner Trail. The course starts in the town of Hayward, Wisconsin, and it goes north up to a little town, a very small town of like 400 people, Cable, Wisconsin. And it's a decently long course. It's 40 miles. And it's a bit of a tricky course because it consists of cross-country ski trails, snowmobile trails, fire roads, town roads, and then some single track. And at least in my own eyes, I thought it was a rather difficult trail. It seemed like the whole trail was uphill hard work. And so after about 20 miles into the course, the trouble began for me as I was trying to complete this course. And whether it was my profound lack of direction, which has plagued me my entire life, or being tired, or the directions that I was following, somehow, some way, I terribly veered off course into the Schwamigan National Forest. And at the end of the day, after a series of compounding errors, I ended up about 15 miles off course. Those aren't kilometers, miles. And my veering off course created all sorts of problems. The first and most important problem was I was supposed to meet Shana and my in-laws in the town of Cable at an appointed place and appointed time. And they showed up there at the place and the time, and I was not there. I was never going to be there. And so what they had to do is they had to backtrack trails and fire roads and snowmobile trails looking for me, wandering about trying to find me. And the second problem was that I had this goal of completing this course, and I didn't get the course completed. Instead, I ended up wasting my energy riding around the Shawamigan National Forest in the vain hope of trying to find a cell phone signal to alert Shayna and my in-laws where they could find me. And so I veered off course. Have you veered off course? And why do I tell this story about myself? I tell it for a reason. And here's the reason. We learn a truth in it. Veering off course wrecks missions. This is true whether you're trying to ride your bike on a trail like I was trying to do, or you're trying to travel across the country on a road trip, or if you're just trying to live out your life in Jesus. If you veer off course, veering off course wrecks your mission. When you begin to wander, it robs you of your strength, it decreases you of your fruitfulness, and ultimately, if it remains uncorrected, it keeps you from completing your mission. It keeps you from completing your mission. And so as we turn to Paul in his letter to Timothy this morning, we must see that this was topmost on the Apostle Paul's mind as he was writing this letter. Last week, we heard about two men who veered off course. We heard about Alexander and Hymenaeus, and we learned about the catastrophe of their life. They wrecked their conscience by doing what they were not supposed to be doing, and as a result, they shipwrecked their faith. And then in the weeks before that, we heard about false teachers, and Paul described them as men who are swerving and wandering from the truth of healthy Christian teaching. And as we read Paul's letters, it's not difficult to discern that Paul has a concern. He has a concern, first of all, personally for Timothy. He's writing to Timothy, his true child into the faith, so that Timothy himself would not veer off course, that Timothy would stay on track himself in life and in ministry. And Paul doesn't stop with Timothy. He has a concern for the church in Ephesus. As he's writing to this church where Timothy is located and doing ministry, he has concern that this church as a whole would not swerve off course, but they would stick to the course. For we see that not only can individuals swerve from the truth, but whole churches can swerve from the truth. And as we read the letter of 1 Timothy, it seems that this was no hypothetical concern for Paul. It seems as we try to read between the lines of this letter that there was something going on in this church in Ephesus. We see in chapter 1, verse 3 that there were different doctrines being taught. And in chapter 1, verse 4, we hear about endless genealogies and myths that people were tempted to pay attention to. As we look forward into the letter in chapter 4, verse 3, we see that there were people within the church who were insisting on abstinence from marriage and all sorts of diets. And it seems that all of these different factors were in some way or another, in some measure, leading the church off its course. And it seems that all of these things were leading the church off course in a particular direction. It seems that the church was becoming insular, that their gaze was becoming directed inward, that their concern for others slackened, and that their fruitfulness was diminished, and perhaps that the mission of this church was being neglected for other things. And we have to understand as we're listening to Paul in this letter that according to Paul, the church has a course to run. The church is not a glob of people who just have a common interest in Jesus, who decide to get together to sing a few songs each week and to learn a few new things from the Bible each week. According to Paul, the church is this organism created by God to reach out and expand and disciple and so multiply itself. Or to put it another way, according to Paul, that the church, the local church, is God's missionary agency. Or to try to say it yet another way, God intends to use the local church as his instrument through which he will reach out and bring the nations to himself, that they might have Christ. According to Paul, the church has a course to run. It has a mission to accomplish. And this mission, according to Paul, as we see in verse 1, is of first importance. The church has to get it right. The church has to be true to its course and keep to its course. And so then it should be no surprise that when Paul gets to the instructional part of his letter, which we're entering into today in chapter 2, that Paul sets his sights on giving correction to the church so that the church would get back on course and then stay on course and run the race that God has set before it. And Paul does this in verses 1 through 7 in a not so subtle sort of way. If you have your Bible open, glance down at the passage. And you will notice right away that Paul repeats the same word 6 times. 6 times. He starts, first of all. He goes on and then he says, for all people. And then he says, for kings and all who are in high positions. And then he says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. He talks about God and he says, God who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then he speaks about Jesus and he says, Christ Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all. Did you hear the word that Paul repeats over and over and over again? He says to the church, all, 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 some 6 times in these 7 verses. And what is Paul doing? He's ministering to the church. He's grabbing hold of the church and he's redirecting our eyes. He is saying to us as he's repeating these words to us, he's saying, look up. And don't just look up, but look out. And don't just take a quick glance as you look up and look out. Stare out there and start to look far and wide. He says, all, all, all. He says, look up, look up. Look out, look far, look wide, stare. Why? Because out there is your mission. What Paul is doing, he's telling us that we need to think bigger and wider than we ever have before. These are glorious words. Paul repeats them all, all, all. But before I say anything else about Paul, we need to take up these 7 verses and listen to the entirety of Paul's corrective. And as we look at these 7 verses in front of us, Paul's corrective to the church in Ephesus functions much like an onion. And so as you start to work your way through Paul's corrective, it's an argument in these 7 verses. You start with it and it's like there's this layer, and as you peel the top part of the onion off, you find and discover that there is another layer underneath. And as you work through that part of Paul's corrective, you peel it back and then there is yet another deeper layer to it. And so I think in these 7 verses, there are 3 layers to Paul's corrective. And what I want to do with you this morning is I want to start peeling the layers of this onion with you in the hope that as we work into Paul's words, that as we peel back the layers of this onion, God would be pleased to correct us, maybe bringing us back on course or keeping us on course. And so let's start with these 7 verses, and I will point out to you, summarizing the first layer that Paul gives to us. The first layer can be summed up like this. Pray for all people. Pray for all people. Paul begins this in verse 1. He writes, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. You have to love Paul. Here he is as he begins writing and instructing us. He heaps up a pile of words. He says supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. It's like Paul, as he's writing this letter, takes out his thesaurus and he empties it out in this letter right here, using every word that he can find as it relates to the work of prayer. And from verse 1, we get a bit of clarity from Paul. We ask, well, what are we supposed to be doing as God's people? What's our most important task? And Paul answers, he says, you must pray for all people. You are to pray with supplications and intercessions and thanksgivings, offering up to God this varied and constant prayer. That's your work. Now just think with me for a moment about these words that Paul gives to us. It's good to ask questions of the task, and we can ask this, why does Paul heap up all of these different words? Why does he empty out his thesaurus here on us? I mean, Paul could have been more economical with his choice of words. He could have gone a lot quicker to the point. He could have just said to us, pray for all people. He could have eliminated at least three words. Well, I think there's a reason for Paul's wordiness. And I think the reason is that with all of these words, Paul is trying to do something to us. He's trying to grab our hearts. And just think on those words that Paul gives to us for a moment with me. He tells us to pray. What does that mean? I mean, prayer is the work of speaking with the Lord. It's not all that difficult. When we pray, we're talking with our God. And then he adds two other words. He says we are to offer up supplications and intercessions, and those words relate to one another. These words get to the idea of offering up an urgent request in a time of need, and these sorts of words are usually used in relation to others. We're interceding for others. They have urgent requests. We're bringing them to the Lord. And then Paul tells us that we must offer up thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is a happy work. It is the work in prayer where we go to God and we rejoice in his presence with our words, giving thanks to him. So Paul gives us all these words, and keep thinking here with me about all of these words. Let me ask you, what are we supposed to be talking about with God? What is supposed to be topmost on our conversations as we go to the Lord and as we converse with him in the work of prayer? Well, Paul gives us the answer. He says, pray for all people. Or think about those other words that Paul has given us. He's told us that we must make supplications and intercessions. And so these are words of urgent request. Who are we going to the Lord on behalf of, bringing urgent requests for? Who are we interceding for? And again, the answer is in front of us. We are to intercede and make supplications for all people. And then Paul tells us we have this particular work of giving thanksgiving. And so we're to go into the presence of God with our happy words, rejoicing in God's presence, praising him. And who are we giving thanks for? In relation to what? And again, the answer is obvious. It's in front of us, for all people. And Paul is working on us. Just keep thinking about these words for another moment. Who you talk to God about, who you make urgent requests for, who you give thanks for, that is who you really care about. That is who you really love. And who does Paul want us to care about as we look into verse 1? He wants us to care deeply about who? All people. You see what Paul is doing, how he's working on us. He's heaping up these words, and with these words that he's heaping up, he's digging into our hearts. He's grabbing hold of us. He's trying to burden us. And I don't know about you, but Paul's words make me feel like my heart is puny and small. He makes me feel like that my concerns are far too narrow and far too self-concerned. I pray about my family and my friends. I pray about the church and ministry in Thunder Bay. I have a list of other prayers that I go through. But here is Paul, and what is he doing? He's tugging on our hearts. He is beckoning us. He's saying, broaden out your heart. Care more deeply and widely. Pray for all people. Pray for all people. But here we might respond and say to Paul, well, I hear what you're saying. I see what you're trying to do with all of these words. You're trying to grab hold of my heart and so burden me for all people. But Paul, this is a big, grand thing you're asking me to do. Pray for all people? I don't even know where to start. I don't even know how to start doing that, Paul. How do I do that? Well, Paul is a wise man. And we just have to look at the next verse. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, Paul begins to teach us what he means by all people and how we practically begin to pray for all people. He is defining his terms. He says, pray for all people. Now let me teach you how you go about doing such a thing. Paul writes, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul is giving us our start. He says, pray for those who rule. Pray that they would govern their people well. And as we look at the whole of this passage, we can discern that Paul wants us to pray for more. Pray that they would repent of their sinful ways. Pray that your rulers would bend their knee to King Jesus and learn how to follow him. Pray that they would be concerned with godliness and so enact and bring about godly laws that are righteous and good for people. And pray this way, Paul is instructing us, so that the church can get on with the work of godliness. Pray this way for these rulers. Why? So that the church might flourish and expand and multiply and continue to grow and run its course and do its work. So we ask Paul, well, how do we start doing this? And Paul says, here's a start. Pray for your rulers, that the work of the church might expand and multiply and grow. So here's the first layer of the onion. Paul tells us to pray for all people, and Paul is beginning his work of correction. What is Paul trying to do as he heaps up all of these different words in front of us? He's trying to grab hold of our hearts and redirect them. Redirect them outwards towards all people. And so underneath this first layer, we immediately find a second layer of the onion. And we can sum up this layer of the onion as this: the desire of God. The desire of God. And so we're tracking with Paul's corrective, his argument here. So Paul is putting this big vision in front of us. He's telling us, don't just pray for your family and your friends and your church. Paul urges us to reach beyond those bounds and to pray for all people. He urges us to go big and pray for the most influential people on this planet so that God might save them and use them and maybe even co-opt them for the mission of the church, that the church would expand and grow and flourish. Paul's saying, go big, please. Pray for all people. But here's some doubts start to pop up as we deal with Paul's words. And the doubts might say something like this in your head. I don't know, maybe you want to hedge your bets here. Praying big and grand like Paul is saying, praying these lofty big prayers, they might sound good in theory. They might sound good behind the pulpit. But with them, you are only setting yourself up for a whole heap of discouragement and disappointment. The temptation goes like this: wouldn't it be better to pray for some more manageable things? Wouldn't it be better to set your sights on something really small, something that's more likely to happen? Don't look up on these big and grand things. Look down here at something really puny, something small. But what does Paul do in our text? Well, he comes to our rescue, and as these doubts are coming at us, telling us, don't pray for these big things, Paul starts to preach to us, and he says this in verse 3, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. I mean, there's light shining out here in verse 3, and we need to bask in the light that Paul gives us, because we find something here that refreshes our hearts. Paul is telling us this: God loves it when you go big and far and wide in your prayers. As long as you are praying according to the revealed word of God, your prayers do this. They make your God happy. Do you know that, Christian? When you pray big, it is pleasing in the sight of God, your Savior. Here's the truth that Paul is telling us. You cannot outpace God. You cannot outrun God. Your prayers aren't too big for him or too glorious for him or too difficult for him. Your big prayers make him happy. Do you see how Paul's pastoring us? He's giving us this profound assurance. God delights in it when you pray, and when you pray big. He loves it. And we can ask, well, why, Why does this make God happy? Why is God happy and pleased when we pray big prayers? And Paul continues to explain verse 4. He says, going from verse 3 to verse 4, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Verse 4, God who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, verse 4 epitomizes the very ministry of the Apostle Paul. Who is Paul? Who is this guy writing this letter to Timothy? Well, look down at verse 7. This guy is a preacher, an apostle. He's not lying. He's telling the truth. His mission is to go and teach the Gentiles and instruct them in the gospel of God. And what is Paul doing here? He is exulting in the truth that this God is not willed just to save Israel, but he is so willed to save a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This God is not just willed to save one ethnic group or one economic class or one nation or one language, but he has willed the salvation for all the peoples of the earth. And Paul is exulting in the truth. He said, God desires all people to be saved. And Paul says, that's my mission. I am a what? I am an apostle to all peoples, the Gentiles. And what is Paul doing? As he's instructing us, as he's working with us, he is bringing us into direct contact with the desire and the will of God himself. I mean, he's leading us to God. What is he doing? He's leading us with these words to the God of Abraham. Do you remember the words that God spoke to our father in the faith? Genesis 12, verse 3, God said, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I mean, what is Paul doing? He's leading us to the God of Psalm 67. Do you remember that psalm? The psalmist is in the midst of the nations and he begins to pray because his heart is so burdened for those around him. And he says this, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. What is Paul doing? He is leading us to the God of Isaiah. Do you remember the words that God spoke through the mouth of Isaiah when Isaiah was prophesying in the Spirit of God? Isaiah 2, 2 through 3. Isaiah looks forward to the coming day and he says this, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of all mountains, and all nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come, and they shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. I mean, what is Paul doing? He is leading us to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember the words that Jesus spoke and the authority given to him by his Father upon his death and resurrection. Matthew chapter 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Even more, Paul is leading us to that great scene that will soon be revealed. We can trust that God's will be accomplished. This is a glorious scene at the end of time, Revelation 7, 9, and 10. This is where Paul is directing our vision. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice. And this gladdens our heart. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Do you see what Paul is doing in this text? He is bringing us into direct contact with God and his glorious will. And as Paul does this, he says, God, who desires to save? He's poking, he is prodding us, he's asking this, and hear these questions. Does your heart align with God's clear and revealed will? But do you see what God's doing? He is going after the nations. He's going to have a people from himself, from all peoples. He is going after a people who have yet named him and yet worshiped him. Is that chief among your desires in your heart? For here we see the revealed will of God, what God is doing in this world. Or has your heart taken up something else? Have you veered off course somewhere else? And what Paul is doing here in the second layer is he's offering us a course correction. He's saying, behold the desire of God. Do you have the same desire? So that's the second layer of the onion, and Paul goes deeper yet. And this brings us to the third layer, and we can sum it up like this: the ransom for all. The ransom for all. So Paul has just told us about the desire of God, and we love these words. Paul says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is glorious. What is God doing in this world? That's what he's doing. And here we have to listen carefully to Paul. We have to parse his words with care. For when Paul speaks about the desires of God, he is not talking about God's wish list. We cannot confuse our desires and how they work with God's desires and how his desires work. Let me just think about it. We desire all sorts of things. And because of our own weakness and our lack of power, so many of the things we desire never come about. I mean, just think about it. A lot of you probably have an app called Pinterest on your phone. And what is Pinterest? It's an app all about your desires. You make all of these boards about different things, your dream kitchen, and it's your desire. But what's the reality? As you make all these boards in Pinterest, very few of them actually enter into your life because you lack the power, the ability, or the resources. Or think about your Amazon account. There's this thing in your Amazon account called your wish list. And what do you start to do? You start to pile things up in there. I've got hundreds of books in my Amazon wish list, but I lack the money, the resources to bring those into my home. But here's the thing. God is different than us. Our God does not have vain wishes or vain hopes. He desires to save a people from every tribe, tongue, nation. And because he desires this, he will have it. I mean, hear this glorious truth. God will have a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Our God does not lack the power or the authority or the wisdom or the resources to accomplish what he desires. He desires it, he shall have it. And this is what Paul tells us as we keep working into the text. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. Immediately after telling us the desire of God, Paul says this: for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The news that Paul gives us here is incredible. There is one God, the only God, and what has he done? He has made a gracious provision for sinners. He has set forth a mediator, a man to go between him, the one God, and sinful men. And what has this one mediator done? Paul tells us in glorious words, he gave himself as a ransom for all. And here the incredible news comes into clear focus. The one man, the mediator, gave up the totality of his life, his soul, his heart, his body, his blood, so that through his death he might do what? That he might sprinkle many nations and bring them to the one God reconciled. What has the one man done, this mediator? He has made a clear and accessible way back to the one God, salvation. Do you see what Paul's doing? All of this incredible news that he tells us focuses upon one name, a blessed name. Really, these seven verses all focus in on verse 5, and here is the centerpiece of everything that Paul has to say. He is exalting, he is lifting it up. He says, the man Christ Jesus. Now, doesn't that do something to your heart? I mean, Paul, what is he doing? He is preaching Christ to us. He's lifting up before our eyes our blessed Savior. He is revealing Christ to us as he's preaching in his power and in his mercy to save and his ability and his competency as the only Savior of men. And there is nothing refreshing as that. Christian, behold the man who died for you. Behold the man who gave up his life as a ransom for you, that he might bring you to God. That is incredible news. But we can't stop there because Paul is saying more. This Jesus that Paul lifts up before our eyes is not just our Jesus. He is not just our Savior, our mediator. Who is this man? He is the Savior, the mediator of the nations. He has accomplished this saving work, not just for us here in this room, in this moment, in this place, but he has accomplished this work for all without discrimination. And we can say this, no class of man, no people group, no nation or tribe is excluded from the precious work of Jesus Christ. Paul lifts up before our eyes the Savior of all. He's the Savior of all without discrimination, and all can come unto him and through him to God. And again here, Paul is working on us. He is poking and he is prodding us and he is asking questions of us, and I think he's asking something like this. Christian, do you love Jesus not just as your Savior, but as the Savior of the nations? Do you care deeply about this fact that his body was broken and that his blood was shed to ransom a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation? Do you love this truth that Jesus is the Savior of all people? Is that something that your heart loves? And Paul is asking here, have you veered off course? Have you veered off course? And so there's the third layer of Paul's corrective. And can you see what Paul has done? What have we been doing with Paul? We have been following him along and we've been working through this corrective. It's like this onion and we're peeling back the layers. He starts with, pray for all people. And what is he doing? He's broadening our hearts. He's trying to burn us. He's saying, look up, look out around you. And then he digs down even further and he says, behold the will of your God. He desires salvation for all people. And he says, this is pleasing and good when you pray like that. And then he digs down even more. And as we get to the very center, the very heart of Paul's corrective, what does he do? He says, Christian, behold the Savior of the nations. Behold the man, the mediator between God and men, who laid down his life as a ransom for all. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's giving us a blessed course correction. Layer after layer, he's dealing with our hearts. And we would be wise to receive Paul's words and to press them into our hearts, praying that God, would you so correct my heart that I would love what you love and I would be concerned about what you are concerned about. And so where does this leave us this morning? Well, I think it leaves us with these words in verse 6. And so Paul has just been shouting the news at us. I mean, this is a glorious text. It's an exciting text. And then Paul tacks on these words after he is done exalting Jesus in our presence. He says, which is the testimony given at the proper time. You have to love these words. What is Paul saying? He's saying the news has come. He is saying, in other words, the will of God has been published and I am publishing it to you. God is going after the nations. He is publishing the news. The work of Jesus has been accomplished. There is a way for the nations to get back to the one God, and that's through the mediator, Jesus Christ himself. He has spilt his blood. He has given up his life. And now Jesus is stationed as mediator, ready, willing, competent in his saving work. And Paul says this, which is the testimony given at the proper time. There is a witness, Paul is saying, a recorded testimony that can be published and made known about all of this. And so what must we do? We must pray for all people. Yes. And as we pray for all people, we must do something yet. We must continue with Paul and publish this great testimony, declaring to one and all the will and desire of our God, even more declaring to one and all that there is a mediator. There is a mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus himself. And we must do this, why? Because this is the very mission of the church. This is the course that God has set before us, that we would be a people who make known the testimony. And so let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so thankful for these words. These are good words, and we need them today. You know our hearts. You know our lives. You know where we have all veered off course. And we pray that you would be pleased to use Paul's words to get us back on the course that you have set before us. And so we pray, would you change our hearts so that we might love what you love and that we might desire what you desire and that we would be concerned about what you are concerned about. And Father, we pray for all people. Oh, would your gospel go forward? And would you make us faithful to take up our role in that mission? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.